hardest part of the Holy Spirit, because we're going to talk about the Trinity, we're going to talk about the understanding within the Godhead and the, what's called the Filioque controversy. So this is going to be on the higher end of the register in the class. It's just the nature of what we're dealing with. So the following won't quite be like this. So if you're wondering about the next few weeks, that'll be a little different. But there's no way really to talk about this without talking about the terms, the ideas, what Christians have thought about who the Holy Spirit is through the ages. And so there you are. We live in a time where everybody is kind of like, you know, the four dummies thing. You know, this for dummies or this for dummies. And at some point, it's like any high part of any discipline, there isn't necessarily an easy way to explain complicated things. They're just that way. And you think about that even in engineering. You may not have to know the coefficients of metal and woods and things like that for bridges, but you do know and appreciate the don't exceed this weight limit going across that. So somebody had to do the heavy lifting. And that's pretty much in most disciplines as you pursue it. Unless you're one of those practitioners, it just becomes difficult at some point. And theology, philosophy is just one of those things. So if you are interested in pursuing more, by all means, come let me know. I can send you on the way in some sort of steps of getting there from sort of a philosophical, theological background. And if not, then you've got your exposure to some of the things that the church has wrestled with over the ages that haven't been easy. So I'm going to go ahead and open up in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you and praise you that we are made in your image and likeness. And Father, that you have come to restore that image and likeness to your Son. And we pray, Father, that even as we continue to learn more of how you're doing that by the work of your Spirit, that we would, Father, have an understanding that would make us better aware of who you are. And Father, a greater appreciation of what you have done for us through Jesus. And we pray and ask that in his mighty name. Amen. So the handout is to give you the word filioque, which just simply means in Latin, and from the Son. This will also bring us into conversation about the Trinity, about the person of the Holy Spirit, as well as the Father and the Son. Kristen sent me an article earlier this week from the Gospel Coalition. And according to a new study, more than half of self-identified Christians in America say the Holy Spirit is not a real living being. So of self-identified Christians, 58% contended that the Holy Spirit is not a real being, merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. And even of those who identified as born again, probably were more likely to hold that view than those who would have just been theologically Christians. So it was really discouraging. This is a major component of the Christian faith to say that. And so to think that that many people, I don't know how big the poll was, but to think that there's the number of people self-identified as Christians who have no functional understanding of the Holy Spirit is really sad. And it's really bad because when you deal with any types of basic beliefs and doctrine, when you deviate from what is orthodox, it takes you to bad places, and it usually happens really fast. By the next generation, things are turned upside down. And that has proven itself time and time again throughout church history, that when essential doctrines are replaced or done away with, the church goes into some bad places in its belief. Lots of cults, lots of false religions come from some of those very things. So it's not a small thing. It's not a matter of indifference to this. So with that, in the Nicene Creed, which we all confess, we say and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. In the original Nicene Constantinople Creed, which Nicaea was 325, 381 was the Council of Constantinople. That was where the finalized form came. And the Son was not there. It just said he proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. So the other one I talked about is Protestant Western Christians have usually not a lot of contact with what's referred to as the Orthodox. The Orthodox referring to Orthodox or Eastern Christianity, nothing to do with New Age. Eastern Christianity refers to the Greek Orthodox, and from that, Russian Orthodox, Slavic, any of those countries that identify in the Orthodox tradition, separate from Catholic tradition. We don't have a lot of Eastern Bloc people, at least especially around here. There's just not a lot in our history. So most Protestants have had very little contact with what's referred to as the Orthodox. So when I'm saying Eastern and Western, nothing to do with India or any New Age thing. It's Eastern Christianity from Greece into to Russia. Because when the Byzantine Empire fell, there was already a couple hundred years of the church in the Slavic regions in Russia, and that became the bastion of what you often refer to then as the Orthodox Church. We'll get into some of that history. So what we're looking at is Eastern and Western in terms of Christianity. At the start of Christianity, everything was Eastern, seeing that the Greek language was actually in the empire at the time because of Alexander the Great. When he just his blitzkrieg through the Middle East and beyond into India, he took the Greek language and Greek culture with him. And so when that finally gave way to the Romans, they just continued with the Greek culture in terms of language, in terms of a lot of administrative things. They maintained that. And so at the time of Christ, the English of their day was Greek. And it was a very simplified Greek that people could understand in all areas of the empire. So with that, if you were from Greece particularly, you just thought of yourself as better than everyone else because you were the home of Plato and Aristotle, the philosophers. They thought of everyone else as barbarians, including Latins, if you were from Gaul and from Italy. Basically, Greek-speaking people just considered themselves intellectually superior to everyone else. And most everyone else thought of them that way, too. That was a part of that cultural thing that came with that. So even in terms of Rome, they borrowed a lot of ideas and such from the Greeks. And if you were in a Greek-speaking country or from Greece, you really didn't learn anyone else's language. They were Americans. They did not learn anyone else's language, per se. Maybe a little bit here or there. But if you were from one of these other areas, you learned Greek. So if you're an educated Latin, you would learn Greek early. This is early. Later it changes. Everything worthwhile was written in Greek. If it was written in Latin, Greek educators and such didn't read it because if it was worthwhile, it would be translated. So there definitely was a certain prejudice towards the Greek-speaking world. Why start with that? Because Christianity starts to get bifurcated between East and West. The Greek-speaking world, and once the Latins take over, there's a whole section of the West, France, Gaul, England, North Africa, that are Latin-speaking. And with that, there's not as many of them who know Greek. And so there's a tradition that starts linguistically separate from the Greek East. And it starts with their own traditions. They're a shared tradition, but over time and distance and language, culture, those things start to drift apart to a certain degree. And so the early councils would have Greek and Latin bishops come to them, and they would try to decide things. Well, a lot of the problems also came culturally. So it's like a lot of things in a church. We like to make things always about a theological disagreement. Much of the time, theological disagreements usually also hide personality conflicts or other things like that, or a disposition where you're not going to read somebody charitably because they're from the different side of the fence than you. And that certainly happens with the East and the West. That starts to take place. So Nicene Creed comes, proceeds from the Father, and that's it. A few hundred years later, in the West, they start to change and modify that to adding "and the Son." And the Greeks didn't necessarily know that that was even taking place. And it starts to gain traction a lot from Augustine, a lot from some of the other writers. And once it starts to get codified, then there's this hot dispute. Like, you changed the creed. The creed that's supposed to be universal, we all agreed on, and you added to this, and you shouldn't have changed it, and you did it without any counsel. So that has always been the stance for the Greek-speaking East. The West changed the creed. Not only that, they considered it heretical. So the issue at hand was the Father sends the Spirit, not the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And you can see the scriptures I quoted sort of show, at least scripturally, why those two thoughts are there. And I'll read this in your handout, and we'll talk about what this means. The Greek word for proceeding speaks of ultimate cause or being. The Latin word for proceeding doesn't carry that with it. And so some of this is a little bit of two languages speaking past one another. And for the Greek-speaking world, using their particular word, it was very pivotal over causation. Only the Father is the source of divinity, not the Son. So now how does that come into play? Distinctions are made that are logical, that are not temporal. So when you think of like pulling a trigger and a bullet going out, in one sense, that's instantaneous. Trigger, boom, goes. And it seems like from this a human standpoint that that happens at the exact same time. Of course, we know it's not. But when you talk about something logically happening, you pull the trigger before that goes out. You remove that from the issue of time. It's a logical sequence, not a time-temporal sequence. Here's the problem with being human. Can anything happen or function outside of time for us? No. There's no way to conceptually get your brain around that without kind of trying to figure out the time thing. When you talk about God who is outside of time, there's a logical sequence that's not temporal. It's always this way. The Father always generates the Son, always breathes the Spirit. But the reason that's there in a logical sequence is because that is what makes sense of both the biblical data and how we understand who God is in reflection upon that biblical data. So that's what's at stake. And if you're not used to dealing with some of the philosophical, theological conundrums like that, it makes it difficult because it's like, well, how can you have something first? Because if it's first, it's prior to. That's not a part of this conversation. It's first logically, not temporally. I hope we're all thoroughly confused, but that's what's at stake. And so for the Greeks, they want to safeguard the Father as the source of divinity. And their Greek word for doing that, you can only have one source. And so when the Latin-speaking world added "and the Son," they immediately said, well, wait a minute, you've now changed the fundamental understanding of the Trinity. And the Latin say, no, we agree with you that the Father is the source of divinity, but we want to safeguard the relationship of the Son and the Spirit. I see a typo there, so thu should be the. And that was their concern. And so there are two different concerns taking place. So there was a great amount of disagreement with this. And the two churches still end up being separated through history. In 1182, in Constantinople, which was the capital of the Eastern Empire, the Catholics were largely in part over the maritime trade and the financial sector. Well, there's a change in a new emperor taking place, and it's estimated some 60,000 Catholics were put to death in this upbringing, this massacre that happened in 1182. So that takes place. Obviously, a lot of bad blood between them and the Venetians and anyone in Naples, that sort of that area of Italy. And then what, in response, in 1185, a Norman expedition sacked Thessalonica, which was the empire's second largest city. And there was this threat between the Eastern and the Western Empire. Things got worse. In the Fourth Crusade, rather than crusading off into Jerusalem to save Palestine from the Muslims, they sacked Constantinople in 1204. Often you hear about that, but they fail to mention the first part of it, that, well, actually, they killed the Catholics to begin with. And so, huge amount of bad blood between East and West. In the midst of this, it was called the Great Schism. 1054, the Patriarch of Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome, excommunicated one another. And they'll split the church, so 1054. But that's all within this context of this bad blood between the two of them. That really wasn't repaired in any official way till 1965. Pope Paul the Sixth and the Ecumenical Patriarch Athanagoras I nullified each other's essential excommunication. It was a goodwill gesture, is what it was. It's sort of, well, it wasn't really a reunion, but it was a way of, you know, trying to reach out to one another. So there has been this issue between East and West for a long time. And I don't know how else to put it. Every Orthodox writer that I've read, every's overstatement, most, there is sort of this chip on their shoulder of not being Catholic, because they're the smaller. Catholics are like 1.5 billion, and the Orthodox, depending on how you count it, 500 million to 700 million, something like that. But they've always been the smaller one. And they often get left out of a lot of conversations, a lot of theological dialogue and stuff as history goes forward. And so there is a little bit of that chip on the shoulder against the West. And most of the time you're reading, it's like they just can't help not throw little zingers, you know, about either Protestants or Catholics. They consider Catholics and Protestants almost the same thing in terms of just how they view the West. Western writers, Protestants usually don't know anything about the Orthodox in general. They're not really riding with them. And the Catholics appreciate the Orthodox. And if you know anything about like Reformed history, this is how this works in the Reformed world. If you're Reformed coming out of the Swiss side of things, you love Luther. Luther and Lutherans are like, hey, we're brothers, sisters, we like each other. If you're Lutheran, you don't like John Calvin. And you don't typically like the Reformed Church. We're like the redheaded stepchild to them. And so that's just kind of how historically that has worked out. Now, obviously there's differences, but coming out of the Reformation, there was this divide that way. The Reformers liked the Lutherans. The Lutherans just kind of wanted to distance themselves from what was referred to as Reform. That's similar in the East. Now, these are generalities. I know I'm speaking generalities. All teaching is generalization. So that's the only way we learn. But that has how it has been in the Eastern side of Christendom versus the Western side, even to this day. And this still is a major sticking point. You change the creed, and we think you're probably heretical. And then that language has toned itself down because they're saying very similar things. They're speaking of these things differently. So a charitable reading of one another says we are emphasizing different things. And even within Catholicism, there's a recognition that this Greek word, we are not speaking against the procession, the proceeding of the Spirit from the Father in any way different than what the Orthodox understand it. So that's just very quickly the broad brushstrokes of this debate. And it includes, again, cultural differences, linguistic differences, structural differences, and some just general dislikes towards one another. What we kind of Western Civ, one of the big gaps in our understanding is that while we were in the Dark Ages in the West, Eastern Christianity was flourishing. We just don't know very much about, we don't get taught the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire, early on, around 300, I'll just give brushstrokes. The capital goes from Rome to Constantinople. And so the Roman Empire is the Byzantine Empire, and it's just going gangbusters. Lots of development, both in terms of thought and ideas and economy, science. While after the barbarian invasion in the West, you know, we kind of tanked for a while. And that doesn't start to change for several hundred years. And then as we're coming out, it was called the Carolingian period. You think of Charlemagne, Pippin, those guys. There's sort of a resurgence for the West. And these two churches have functionally been split because of that. It's not until 1453 that Constantinople falls to the Turks that a lot of the Eastern material, the writings, the library, come into the West because of people fleeing, and that's the Renaissance. The Renaissance was what we were rediscovering, what they had already had and continued with for, you know, close to 1,000 years, and we became acquainted anew and afresh with the actual manuscripts of Aristotle, Plato, and the Bible. The Reformation comes out of that. So 1053 was the fall of Constantinople, and then the receding of the Greek Empire. The Russian Empire is flourishing and taking off, and the West is in a renaissance. And in our educational process, we just sort of forget of 1,000-year history of great intellectual achievement through the Greek East. But theologically, there were these differences that went forward. When you think of who the Holy Spirit is, one of the things they made this distinction between East and West. The essence of the Holy Spirit is different from the energy of the Holy Spirit. So the sun's essence is big burning blob of heat and burning ions. The energies are what the sun does, causes plants to grow, causes heat to happen, that sort of thing. So there, God is unknowable in his essence, but we know him through the actions of what he does for us, changes hearts, that sort of, all those things. And they make this distinction then, the Holy Spirit is the energy of the unknowable God and how that is experienced in the life around us. The Western church doesn't like that, it never has. It come from Gregory of Palamas. He was a contemplative Greek monk. And there was called Hesychiasm, which means solitude or silence. And there's a part of this contemplation that you would connect with the activity of the Holy Spirit mediating to you the unknowable presence of God. And that was where this distinction comes from. And as the West and East continue down their separate paths, even those two things were suspect to one another. But that's sometimes, if you refer to that, the energy versus the essence, that's where that comes from. Why I bring that up as well is that today in the Protestant world, there's a whole lot of emphasis on the energy, the doing, the things that happen apart from the essence. And I think that's why you see a lot of Protestants who don't believe in the personhood of the Holy Spirit, because even the language of how that is spoken of is often done only in terms of action. As I said before, what you end up seeing then is you get people who think of the Holy Spirit as the Star Wars force, as electricity, or any type of action like that, that not a person, but a force. And some of that probably, maybe the distinction with the Eastern Christianity hasn't necessarily helped that in the West. But Eastern Christendom maintains the understanding of the Trinity really well. Actually, in terms of their theological education, they do a much better job than, I'll speak for Protestant seminaries. Protestant seminaries don't usually teach the Trinity in a robust way. Obviously, it's learned, but in the same robust way as it would be in an Eastern school setting. This is something that's really drilled into them, and it's drilled into them in the service. If you come out of an Eastern Orthodox church, you probably have a pretty good handle on the Trinity. In a basic form. Maybe not so much in the Protestant world. I include the Catholics in there too, but they do a better job than the Protestants do. So a whole lot of information is thrown at you at once. Questions? Yes. They are very familiar with both scriptures in John, and in terms of there's a way of speaking about the Son sending the Spirit in the Eastern Church that is still different from the Father sending. They have a category to explain that difference. It's still the causation comes from the Father, who then through the Son sends the Spirit, but it's super important that the cause, the initial being, comes from the Father. So there's a way of saying, you know, certainly because the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one God in three persons. How you speak of one, you can speak of the other. So these things are very interrelated, but there's also distinctions in how you speak of them. And they were able to maintain that distinction by showing that. Because you can speak of Jesus as a creator, the Father as a creator, and scriptures to speak of the Spirit as creator. So there is definitely an overlap. It is just an important part of how this understanding of personhood. The other problem we have with English is that when we say person, we have a whole lot of English baggage that comes with that that's not the same as they were using. That's why a lot of times you read in writings, they'll just use sometimes a Greek word because we can't not incorporate these things in. I mentioned that when you talk about the Holy Spirit as counselor. Well, counselor in English is the guy you sit down to and tell your problems or try to solve conflicts, that sort of thing. That's not the same thing when they speak of a counselor in Scripture. It's really hard, though, when you hear counselor, not to put that in there. And so that's one of the problems that we have. And this is why at the very beginning, the more modern history of the Holy Spirit is that when we have these conversations, if you come out of certain backgrounds, you automatically put in your understanding of what you've lived with and know in that. So that's why we even started with that to begin with, to say that if you come from certain traditions, that's how you define certain language of Scripture that isn't how they were defining that for a few thousand years. So, but that's one of them. Personhood is different. So when we speak of God, one essence, unknowable, in three persons, the personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are shared and yet distinct. God is the only one for whom we can say this of. How can you be three and one and three and one? There's no other analogy or anything that works other than that. We are left with this because this is what Scripture gives us. It wasn't like someone was trying to figure out how can I make this the most complicated religion ever. They have to deal with the text. And early on, they're like, well, Jesus is the Savior. Well, wait a minute, only God can save. Well, what does that tell us about Jesus? And even as we're going through the I am statements of Jesus, you know, before Abraham, I am. Well, wait a minute, that makes him seem like God. But he's not the Father, and yet he's got attributes of God, and the Holy Spirit comes along and is like, well, it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And we are left wrestling with how do we understand this? And so over the next few hundred years, as Christians are thinking and developing these ideas and realizing this is who God is and how he's revealed himself, we have to use not only the biblical understanding, but we also have to wrestle with things that conceptually are really difficult for us to understand. If any of you have read the Confessions by St. Augustine, beautiful, and it's amazing. First early chapters talk about his conversion to Christianity, and the latter books are some of his thoughts towards God. And when you read that, you recognize, at least for me, it was, I wasn't smart enough to ask these questions. Like, reading some of these questions, like, oh, that's an amazing question I didn't even thought about. And he makes some stab at some answers that are pretty brilliant. So when you realize, oh my goodness, there are people out there who have really grand thoughts about God. And that's a part of that where we together, collectively as the body of Christ, people think about God in deep and amazing ways because God is deep and amazing. And start wrestling with, well, if this is true, what do we say about this? Well, if that's true, what about this? So these things have all these implications together. And so that as these things are developing, Christians are saying we need to be able to, in language, talk about that which can't be expressed. The reason for it is primarily, to start with, because of heresy. Because suddenly somebody comes along and says, no, no, this. And everyone, well, that doesn't make any sense. So like when you talk about the canon of Scripture, completely just left my mind, starts with an M. Marcion, there we go. Marcion around 150, 200 AD, he was a man who taught that the Old Testament God was a demigod and mean and cruel, and the New Testament God is somebody entirely different. And so very dualistic. In his frame of thinking, the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul were the only thing that was Scripture. So all the Old Testament and the rest of the letters need to be rejected because it's a part of this demigod who isn't the God of the New Testament. Well, pretty fast, Christians are going, well, no, no, you can't get rid of the Old Testament because it's the same God. And that's when they started formulating, well, what's considered Scripture? So often it was a contrary movement forced Christians into defining their faith. So there were those, like the Arian controversy says, Jesus is not God. Jesus is a created third thing. Second thing, I mean, however you want to look at it, he's created. There was a time when the Son was not. And Christians go, well, no, wait a minute, that can't be. How does this work? Because if Jesus is the Savior, if Jesus' attributes include Creator, how can there be a time when he was not? And so the church wrestled with that, and that's where we actually get the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. These things come from Christians working through those issues, and they drew a fence and said, Arianism is out. Where you see that today would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel in their world. So he is a created being separate from creation. So he is God, and then Jesus, and then the created order. That's just another form of Arianism. To say it doesn't. Once you make certain decisions, it takes you outside of what's received as the Christian faith in terms of orthodoxy. So false teachings come up, and Christians go, well, that's not right. And then they wrestle with it. And that's where a lot of these formulations came from. And some of them basically draw a right and a left foul line. It's like, we can't talk about the unknowability of God too much, but what he's revealed is within these foul lines. If you go over here, you're out. If you go over here, you're out. And so that's what a lot of these definitions and creeds are trying to do. They're trying to help us understand where are the foul lines. And early heresies pushed Christians in that direction from the very beginning. So that was, who's God? Well, we see the Father, we see the Son. And once those two things got worked out, the Holy Spirit was sort of the one that got moved along with them. How does the Spirit have personness? You can see it with the Father, you can see it with the Son, but the Spirit is always the one who is, his goal is the unseen member of the Trinity. He's always revealing Christ. And Augustine referred to that as, you had God, the one who loves, Jesus, the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between them. It's a pretty helpful way of understanding that. The Holy Spirit is sharing that love of the Father to the Son, and because it is a shared love, there is room for others to be brought into that. The Holy Spirit can share that love from Father to Son with us. So you think about that in terms of, used this analogy before, but you think of like two lovers, they can love each other almost selfishly between them. You add a child, and suddenly that love isn't between these two, it's a love of each of them shared with a third, and then that love is shared back. So that's a poor analogy, but it works a little bit. We understand that in the family, there's a shared love that's more than just a man and a wife. And in that triad, that threeness, then it is expanded to be able to, how do we include it? The Spirit of Christ is in us. How? He says, when I leave, I will send the Comforter to you, the Advocate. And through the Holy Spirit, we have access to God. Now, here's another complication. So This is in the philosophical end of the world. There is materialism, and then there is immaterialism. Materialism is stuff. Okay? In some forms of philosophy, they call it monadism, that there's only stuff. You hit a cue ball into a ball, and you see equal and opposite reactions, you see all that stuff take place. And they say there's no immaterialism. And we say, well, no, we're body and soul. And the question then comes, well, how does something immaterial have any effect on something material? And here's where cartoons can help us out with this. You see the problem when there's a ghost and he picks up something to drink. It pours right through him. The greater question is, how could he pick something up? If you're immaterial, how do you affect material? This is not this. How does the wind grab this and pick it up? We'd say by force, but then you're giving a material cause to wind. So some of the greatest philosophical problems are really simple things that we deal with every day in normal life that we just don't think about. What do you do with that? How does something immaterial affect? We don't have an answer for that. I can't tell you. How does an immaterial God create material? I don't know. And you start getting the science, it starts breaking those things down. I'm super simplified because I know nothing about it. My understanding of people have talked about maybe some of the smallest particles actually coming down to sound vibration of quarks, of how there's been a theory of that comes down to things actually being sound. And then you think, well, God spoke the word. And that starts, that's a scientific, some of you would know that far better than I. But how does sound capture something into material form? I don't know. Whenever we start breaking down stuff, it seems to keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And they have instruments and stuff that take things to a level that we never thought humanly possible. And then what happens is things start becoming logical, mathematical ideas because we don't have the instrumentation to go smaller than that. A lot of things have been proven because somebody mathematically figured it out long before they were able to figure it out in terms of physical science. So we're left with that. We're left with, how does the immaterial affect the material? Well, God just does that. Well, okay, how? I don't know. That's the same thing when you talk about body, soul. When the soul leaves the body, we all know when that happens, a person's dead, and you know they're not. That's just not the same. What is that? What is that thing that's not there anymore? We'll find out someday, but nobody can talk about that now. So when you talk about the Holy Spirit in the same way, we're talking about something that functionally, we have no frame of reference for, other than we have language that talks about it. So the Holy Spirit's job is to take, the Father's an easy concept, we get that. The Son is an easy concept, we get that. The Spirit, not so much. He reveals the Son. The eye of the Father, the eye of the Son, and like I as an ego, who am I? How does that work with the Holy Spirit, whose constant job is to do nothing but be self-referent to somebody else? And in that self-reference is the action of God being pure act of this dynamism of his internal relationship that we see mediated to us through the world around us and through what's revealed to us in Scripture. That's the only way we know God, is he reveals himself to us. And then from there we think about great thoughts about who God is within these framework. And so in the great thoughts of God, he, the Father, is the source of divinity. The Son is begotten eternally. The Spirit is breathed out eternally. The Western world includes the breathing out from the Son as well as the Father because it includes a relational dynamic they want to ensure. In the Eastern world, it only comes from the Father because of his divinity. They're speaking of two different ideas with language that overlaps. And so some people are happy with that distinction. Eastern and Western theologians have come together and say, we basically in agreement. Now what do we do with the creed? I'm not really sure. We still continue to say the creed and the Son. It's the Western tradition. If there's someday a great mediation where they're able to change that, praise be to God. I think it will be on the other side of glory. I don't see some of these bridges being crossed very well because history. But that's a part of what we're dealing with. Again, the unknowingness, unknowability of God. Further with that, in the Western world, Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Swedish. He furthered this by talking about existence precedes essence. And that brought the whole, if you want to think about what's considered existentialism, a part of that, that logically existence is prior to being. And then that added one extra layer of complication to that from the West. Existence precedes essence. And it then carries into certain practices and certain beliefs. Most in the East would deny that. Most in the West would say that energies and essence are the same thing, where the East separates those. And it does seem like minutia if you're not used to thinking about those things, but all of them have implications. And all of them are tied to theological traditions for a reason. And then there are some places it's just like we hit the foul line and we go, we can't talk anymore. We hit the foul line, we can't talk anymore. So there are plenty of them out there who will just say very simple phrases of who God is, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're comfortable with that. We know when you go out of bounds, but beyond that, we're just not going to speculate. I think that's a very safe place to be. So as we kind of wrap it up and think about some of these things, there's ideas that we have that we confess from the creed, because this is what Christians have always believed, or believing that the Holy Spirit has attended to these things as well. And when people go outside of that, bad things usually happen. And there's also an arrogance to say that unless you can explain this to me in a way that I understand it, then I'm not going to believe it. And I look at that and go, well, sit down and work out nuclear fusion and fission and the difference and how that works. Not a lot of people can. Theory of relativity, not a lot of people can. We accept a lot of these things because of the mathematicians and the things involved and who have come up with these theories that have shown in physical science how they are true, but most of us have no idea how those things work. And in a similar way, when it comes to some of these theological issues, be very careful of what you throw out because you don't understand it. So this will be used as an allegory. I know I'm doing it this way. But several times in Scripture, there is a warning not to remove an ancient boundary stone. Because an ancient boundary stone is there because it's a boundary marker that precedes you, and it's a property line. Don't remove it, even if you don't know what it is. I think that carries over then when we think about those things, is that you come to places of belief and ideas that have boundary stones that have been set. Don't remove them even because you don't understand them. There's a humility there that says, I'm going to believe what has been passed down to me from generation upon generation. Could they be in error? Possibly. Is there a likelihood that I'm in error versus the church? Well, I would put the weight on me being in error first. You know, that's a humble place to be. 2,000 years of church tradition and reflection of some of the brightest and best minds of history versus me. I've seen this before, but a student was arguing with his professor, and the student, he said to him, he goes, well, the way I see it, we've got a 50-50 of who's being right. And so this is like a freshman in college, a PhD professor, like, a 50-50, seriously? Like, you think you have an equal chance of me of being right? It's just ludicrous that way. Can people make mistakes? Certainly. But be one of those who, if you're going to err on the side of humility and say, what I don't understand, I can try to gain access to and try to understand that. Do the hard work of going there. Because again, as through history has shown itself, that when people deviate and they change these things, they leave Christianity. They leave it, and there are these other consequences that come from that. So part of what we were talking about, and we're going to have to wrap it up. When you think about that many young Christians particularly who don't understand the Holy Spirit, that means collectively the church, at least in America, has done a very poor job of helping people understand the Trinity, helping people understand some basic theological frameworks from which to guide and direct their faith. And sometimes, again, you confess things, even though you may not be able to reason everything out in its entirety because of that. And when the emphasis is so much on personal experience and God as sort of helping me get through life and not in terms of the absolute reverence and majesty of God, then that's why those changes come. And God just becomes something useful to direct my life. And I think as much as we in Western Christianity participate in that, have to really emphasize something different. Our theology does matter. Our belief systems do matter. And there is a work of catechizing, of teaching them, that takes effort. But it's well worth it. And the consequences are so great when we don't that we should be able to be a part of those that change that. That's the exhortation part of this. And again, as we go forward, we're going to talk about particularly like the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, how those things are done, the Holy Spirit in us, what does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit, those types of things as we proceed. But this was a huge understanding between two branches of Christendom that have been split for a very long time over this theological distinction. So. Questions, comments? Queries? Yes. Yeah, and both traditions would say that, other than when it talks about who is this source of divinity which flows. So like you have the spring and you have the river that comes from that. The spring is the Father. And again, a logical sequence for that. But that flowing comes through the Son to the Spirit. The distinctions are able to be made, but the major connecting point theologically is that the Father is prior in terms of his being into the Son, into the Spirit. And if you're curious or want to know more, I mean, I can give you a resource for that, but a simple Google search on some of these things will take you pretty fast into some of these areas and differences for that. I encourage you to do that, but there are some basic theological work. We've done systematic theology, and some of the ones that people have purchased for that will cover some of these areas. And you can go as deep as you want. There's books, this huge volumes written on this, and very edifying can be. But at the same time, we're talking about the unknowableness of God. And great things to ponder. And I'm not sure we'll have answers for all this in eternity. I don't know. I don't know how the finite comprehends the infinite. We have better ideas. But I don't, again, praise be to God. Oh, close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And in that process, Lord, thank you too for the foul lines that you have helped us to draw up. But Lord, we ultimately want to know you because we want to know who you are, who you've made us to be, and the joy and the beauty of our Savior Jesus. So, Father, continue to reveal more of your Son to us by your Spirit. Lord, help us to be a lover of what is true and right and beautiful. And Lord, we would pray, even as we go from this, that help us to have a humble heart, to be able to affirm that which we need to affirm, even while we might scratch our heads at times. But Lord, we need that from you. We pray and ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.